We're in the middle of a series, week two of a four-part series called Covenant Grace, Marriage, Family, Singleness, and the Glory of Christ, or something like that. I think that's it. And last week we started off, we talked about what is a marriage and what is the purpose of marriage, why has God given marriage. Today we're going to look at what does it mean to be a husband and a wife in marriage. Next week we're going to take an intermission. John and Susie Livingston from Delete Freedom Network are going to be here. They're a young couple who are leading our youth team that's heading to India. So they're going to come and talk about the work of DFN. I'm looking forward to that, so you want to be here for that. On the 20th, Father's Day, we're going to talk about Pastor Daddy. What is the unique role of a father in the lives of his children? And finally, on June 27th, we're going to talk about Single in Christ. Having said all this about family and marriage, why in the world would Paul say that being single may just be a more Christ-exalting, better lifestyle? So we'll look into that and why he would say that. All right? So with a finger in Ephesians 5, we're going to start in Genesis 1. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our God. You have created us. You have made us. You know what we're like, and then you have spoken to us. So we thank you that you are a God who speaks. I pray that we would hear your voice, that your spirit would be in our midst, that you would lead us to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Canada, we are very opposed to gender distinction. Men and women are viewed as exactly the same. For instance, there's no job that a man can do that a woman cannot, and nor is there any job a woman can do that a man cannot. For example, in Canada, we believe that a man is an equally capable mother as a woman. That's something that we could say is true. We also believe that with enough surgery, a man can indeed become a woman if he or she chooses. We see that becoming more and more common. In fact, our culture believes that men and women are so similar and so not only equal but same that there really is no distinction at all. That a male, even to the point where a male is an equally good option as a partner for another male. So if you're a man and you're looking for a spouse, you need not limit your options to just half the race, but you may choose among the men or the women, and that would be an equally valid option in our culture. And so we believe that men and women are exactly the same. The only difference is plumbing, okay? So just besides the bathroom thing, men and women are the same. There's really no difference. So it doesn't matter whether it's hairstyles or whether it's jobs or clothing or responsibilities or even sexual partners. In Western culture, we believe that there's no distinguishable difference between men and women, plumbing aside. So this actually really stood out to me when Melissa showed me an article she had read where it's about a Swedish couple. So granted, it's Swedish, right? But still, a Western culture, a Swedish couple, and they're trying to raise their child without a gender. The child's name in the article is Pop, and they haven't told the child that it's male or female. They don't tell anyone. Some days the child wears a dress or a skirt, and other days it wears something more boyish, I suppose. And sometimes it plays with dolls, sometimes it plays with dress. They don't want the child to know what gender it is. They don't tell anyone. There's about four or five people in the world, probably about the doctor and the parents, and that's about it, that know the gender of this child because they want the child to decide for himself. And it says, and I quote, "We want Pop to grow up more freely and avoid being forced into a specific gender mold from the outset," Pop's mother said. She carried on, "It's cruel to bring a child into the world with a blue or pink stamp on their forehead." So they want the child to be free from the cultural restrictions of gender, and that this child would be able to decide when it's appropriate which gender it wants to be in due course, uninfluenced by the culture and their own parenting. Okay? That gets me thinking. So the question of the day, the question for today is, in marriage, do husbands and wives have unique roles to play? If so, what are they? What is the difference between a husband and a wife? Can you have two husbands? Can you have two wives? Or are husbands and wives different? And if so, how? Okay? Now, whenever the issue of gender or sexuality or marriage comes up in the New Testament, whether it's Christ or whether it's the apostles, they always go back to Genesis chapter 1 to 3 and quote from there. So we have to do the same. That's where we're going to start as well. This is the starting place for any conversation about gender or any issues of that regard. So we're going to do a really quick, really, really, really quick Genesis 1 to 3 flyby, all right, really light speed, okay? So here we go. We're going to look at Genesis 1, verse 27, and we're going to fly, okay? Genesis 1, 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. So we start off, men and women are equal. They're both made in God's image and likeness. Therefore, they both equally have value and worth and dignity as image bearers of God. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God blesses them, and as a team, he sends them out to work together to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. All right. Then in verse 31, he tells us that this is all very good. Jump down chapter 2. Chapter 2 zooms in and retells the story, giving us a closer look at how Adam and Eve were created. Okay, so it's the zoomed in version. Chapter 2, we're going to jump in on verse 18. This is the same passage we read last week, so you want to, there's other stuff there that you may want to listen to as well on the audio on the web, twosalliance.org. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, this is pretty significant. In a world that God just called very good, it's quite significant that he finds something that's not good. And the thing that he finds not good is that Adam is alone. This is not subtle. It's very emphatic. And there's this deficiency in Adam. He was made for relationship and community, so it's not good that he's alone. And so God decides to make a helper fit for him. He needs someone to correspond and to belong with him and to fit with him. Now, it's important for us to know, as we hear that word helper, that the word helper speaks to the role of Eve, but it does not speak to her value or worth as a person. See, in the Bible, the word helper is never, hear me, it's never a denigrating term. It never speaks to one's value. So we may hear the word helper and think assistant or lackey or apprentice, but that's not how the Bible uses the term helper. That's how we use it, and that's different. See, in the Old Testament, God is frequently called our helper. If you want to look them up, Psalm 54, verse 4, Psalm 30, verse 10, Psalm 118, 7, and many others. In fact, this term, this Hebrew word, appears 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of them refer to God. So very often, God is called our helper. Also in the New Testament then, that's the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus, his primary term that he loves to use for the Holy Spirit, particularly in John 14, 15, and 16, is he refers to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, is a Greek word, which is best translated helper, is a good translation of that. The Holy Spirit is called our helper. Okay, so God is our helper, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit our helper, but in no way does that indicate that God is of less value or status or worth than us. Right? That would be insane to suggest, because God helps me. I'm the king around here, and he's just my meager pinion. No one would suggest that, but God is our helper, because helper is a role that tells us nothing of someone's value or status or authority or position. So that Eve is called Adam's helper means that she is equal in value and worth, but has a unique role. She's made to complement him. They're made to complement each other. In fact, if anything, the fact that Adam is deficient and that he needs a helper doesn't speak to the denigration of Eve or her role, but him, because he's actually kind of pathetic on his own. God feels that this isn't very good and that he really needs someone to help him. So if anything, Adam is the one that you kind of shake your head at. And I think that the same is true to us today. My wife's heading up tomorrow for a week in Ontario, so I will be in great need. It's pizza pops all week. But Adam has a weakness that Eve is created to fill, and they're created for each other, okay? In verse 19 then, we're going to keep moving, speed up again. He starts naming the animals. God parades the whole zoo by Adam, and he starts naming them all. And this is an act of leadership as a man over the animals. Just as a parent names a child, or sometimes God names his prophets, Adam names the animals. It's pretty significant. And then verse 20 and 21, we're told that though man was created first, and Paul later in his letters is going to say this is pretty significant, but the woman, we learn, was made from his side. This is figuratively where she belongs, not in front in domination, not behind in denigration, but alongside of him, with him, helping him. That's where she belongs, with him, beside him. In verse 23, we see the first recorded words of any human. It's a poem. Naked Adam sings naked Eve a love song. Of course, that what else would you do in this moment when he meets his beautiful naked wife? And in the poem, he expresses great relief at him finding her, that he has met her. He says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In the poem, he's very excited because he, after seeing every animal in the world, finally realizes this one is made for me and I for her. We fit, we belong, we fit together. I'm tired of looking at zebras and elephants. Here is one who belongs with me. That's what he's saying. And he names her. That's very significant as well. And then in verse 24 and 25, which we focused on heavily last week, God institutes the first marriage and speaks marriage into existence, and the two become one flesh. They're equal in value, united in marriage, yet distinct in roles. Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan enters the garden as a snake and comes and lies to the woman. He misquotes God, misrepresents God, distorts his words, so that the woman distrusts God and trusts in the lies of the snake instead. Okay? Verse 6, let's take a look at that. Jump down, chapter 3, verse 6. This is after they have sinned, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also, watch this, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. What's he doing? Nothing. Jack all. He's just standing there watching his wife fall into sin. And I believe ever since, the great temptation of men is to act like their father Adam and to be lazy and stand around with their finger up our nose while our wives battle sin on their own and fall into temptation without our help. Just standing there watching them. And so it's actually very intentional that the serpent goes to Eve instead of Adam. He, the serpent, subverts and undermines their God-given complementary marriage roles. He reverses their roles, and it just leads to chaos and sin and the fall of humanity. And so God put Adam in the garden to tend it and protect it. He was to have dominion over the serpent, but he stood by watching the serpent undermine his role and introduce sin into his family. And he did nothing about it and followed his wife into sin. In verse 7 and 8, we see this pathetic picture where they're trying to cover themselves and they're trying to hide from each other and from God. Their sin has brought tremendous shame. Verse 9, let's take a look. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God comes looking for them. Now, who does God call out for? The man, right? He says, "Where are you?" And we don't see it in English, but "where are you?" You is singular in Hebrew. There's a difference. And English is a very terrible language, so we can't see these things. But "where are you?" is referring to Adam alone. And then again in verse 11, the same thing happens. So where are you? So who does God call out for? He calls out for Adam, the man. But who sinned first? Well, Eve did, the woman did. But who's held responsible? Adam, the man. Even larger than this, in Paul says in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, that because of whose sin did the whole race of humanity fall? Because of one man's sin. That's what he says, right? In both those places. Because of Adam's sin. Adam is held responsible. Why? Did Adam sin first? No, but he's responsible. This is the essence of headship in the Bible. You take responsibility for things that are not necessarily your fault. That's how a man is like Jesus. He takes responsibility for things that aren't necessarily his fault. Even though Eve sinned first, Adam takes the blame for the fall of the entire race. It's one man, Adam, that by which the whole race of humanity falls. Okay? Then verse 10 to 12, we see that Adam is a spineless chicken who blames his wife for his own failures, even implying that his sin is God's fault. He says, he blames the woman whom you gave me. That's what he says to God, right? The audacity. You know whose fault it is? It's the woman. The woman you gave me. I mean, it's everyone but my fault. And then in verse 14 all the way to the end to 19, God explains to them what the curses will be now that sin has entered the world. And just the brokenness and pain that will come because of this stupid choice that they have made. In verse 14 and 15, Satan learns that one day he'll be crushed by the seed of Eve, namely Jesus. We preached a whole message on this in February called The Gift of Life. You can look it up online. That was back in February. And then verse 16, take a look. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." See, Eve will struggle now with being a wife and with being a mother. This will be very hard for her now. It will be very painful to have children and to raise children. And she will also struggle with being a wife because she will want to rule over her husband, but because she can't trust him anymore. You can't trust him because he's sinful. It was easy to be in her role earlier, before sin, but now that he is a sinful man, it is hard to submit to him. It's hard to follow him. It's hard to be in relationship with him. Her marriage is now going to be hard. It was easy, and it's now going to be difficult because she can't always trust him, and he can't trust her. Marriages ever since have been hard because in a marriage, there are two sinners, and so it becomes painful, even in the best of marriages. In verse 17 to 19, the man learns that his work will now be painful and difficult and futile. Now he gets to experience what God experiences, in that Adam is now responsible for taking care of something that's unruly, just as he is. And now he understands his need for grace. And so the ground is treating Adam the way that Adam treated God, just going to rebel against him constantly. And he will work the ground until the day he becomes ground, as he gets buried in the ground. And so he's got this somewhat futile existence. And finally, in verse 20, Adam names his wife a second time, giving her the name Eve, which means life. Again, we talked about this back in February. So in summary, as we look at Genesis 1 to 3, in the creation account, we see that God has made both male and female in his image and likeness. They are equal in value, dignity, and worth. They both equally bear God's image, okay, and therefore have innate value as humans. And yet, they're given distinct roles based on their gender. Adam was made first, and Eve was made to complement, to help him. And they were designed differently to complement each other. Okay? This is the basis of gender roles in marriage in Genesis 1 to 3. So now let's jump down to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend the rest of our time. Okay? And we see Paul, who just quotes this and builds on it and explains it further. So last week we read these same verses. Let's read it now, and then we'll talk about it. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the power of washing, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, this is the passage we read last week. We talked about it as well. If you missed that, feel free to head on the website again. But what we talked about last week is that there's this mysterious link between marriage and Christ's relationship to the church. That marriage is a temporary reality, temporary in the sense that it only is lifelong. It's not eternal. It's temporary. It goes till you die. So it's a temporary reality that points us ahead to an even greater eternal reality. Okay? Temporary, earthly picture of a greater eternal heavenly picture, namely the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage is here to point us towards that greater reality, Christ and the church. Okay? That's what we talked about last week. But what we didn't get into last week is that husbands and wives, a husband and a wife, have different roles to play as they together display Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. So there are different complementary roles for husbands and wives that are rooted in creation, in how they were made. Okay, let's look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, somehow, a wife submitting to her husband's headship, and a husband loving his wife displays Christ's loving leadership to the church and the church's submission to Christ. That's the parallel, okay? So then our task for today is, what does it mean that a man is head, right? That's what it said. And what does it mean that a wife is called to submit? So our goal is to figure out what in the world those two words mean and what that looks like. Now, I know it's not chivalrous. We're going to start with the husbands, okay? And then we'll get to the wives, and then we'll talk about all the ways we mess this up, and there are many. So first, what does it mean that a husband is head? Now, we could do word studies. We could look up a whole bunch of passages, but I'll save you the time. The essence of headship means leadership, okay? So as you hear headship, just think leadership. So we see in marriage, men are to exercise leadership. But not just any leadership. It's not just free reign leadership, do what you like, but leadership like Jesus, okay? So we see Jesus' leadership working itself in two ways in this passage that apply to husbands. The first is protection. So a husband needs to lead like Jesus. How does Jesus lead? Jesus leads in protection. This is verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus acted and worked to protect his bride from harm, from sin, from evil, from danger, from hell. That's what Jesus did. He came to protect his bride from all that was wrong and evil in the world. And his goal, his end, is to present her protected, safe, white, without blemish, pure and clean and righteous, having successfully protected her from all harm and evil and sin and damage. That's what he's doing. He's protecting her. We see this as Jesus sacrifices himself for the church. He gives himself to protect her, to save her, redeem her. And so he works to protect her, purify her, present her in glorious splendor. Okay? So the point is that Jesus sacrifices himself so his bride is not harmed by sin or evil or hell or herself or anything like that. All right? Protection. Secondly, Jesus' leadership, he leads with provision. Take a look at verse 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. How does Jesus lead? In a way that husbands should also lead. Jesus loves the church and nourishes and protects and provides for the church. And his love motivates both a nourishing of his bride and a cherishing of his bride. And so Jesus works for the good of the church. He nourishes the church as you nourish your own body. He provides for her needs so that the church is as healthy as possible. That's how Jesus provides. So leadership like Jesus then means two things, protection and provision. Now, where we need clarification is not just physical protection and physical provision, although that's part of it, but to lead like Jesus means spiritual protection and spiritual provision. See, 21st century men are pretty decent at physical protection and physical provision, but generally we're pretty weak at spiritual provision and spiritual protection. In that sense, we're just spiritual lightweights, and it's kind of embarrassing, actually. So we want to look at these four things. Physical protection, spiritual protection, physical provision, spiritual provision. Okay? Here we go. Physical protection. I don't care if your wife is a 6'5", 260-pound karate champion. If a burglar breaks into your home, husbands, grab a baseball bat and get down there. Yeah? I don't care if your wife weighs three times as much as you do. You get down there and you protect your family. You don't say, look, baby, this is an egalitarian marriage. I went down last time. It's your turn. Right? You want to be equal? We each take turns. It's your turn to defend the house from criminals. Okay? I don't care if your wife is the karate champ. You go down and you protect your family. Be a man. Provide a safe environment for your wife and for your kids and your family. Okay? Provide physical protection. And that's a no-brainer, I think, for most of us. I hope it's a no-brainer. But even just as important, though, just as important is spiritual protection. Guys, know what is spiritually dangerous for your family and protect them from it. I mean, only the most careless and stupid man would just take off all the doors and windows to his home and put a sign up front and says, free stuff inside. Come on in anytime. Open 24 hours. What kind of idiot are you? You're not protecting your family at all. And yet many of us don't do that physically, but do that spiritually. We just say, oh, free reign. Who cares? Come on in. Take what you like. Do what you like with my... We need to protect our family spiritually. We need to take spiritual protection as seriously as we do physical protection. We've got locks and alarms. We need to do the same spiritually. So we need to be valiant men of prayer, both for our family and with our family. Lead your way in prayer, men. And we need to spot sin and potential for sin a mile away and protect our family from it. Kick the sin out long before it takes root. What TV channels do you have? Where do you have unrestricted internet access in your home? Things like this. Where is our sin? Where is our family potentially going to fall into sin? Protect your family from that. That is your job. Get a spiritual baseball bat and kick the burglar out of your home. You're letting them in. Okay? And one of the important ways that we lead our family in spiritual protection is leading the way in reconciliation in our homes by not letting sin to take root. Because you know how it creeps in. You say something stupid. We do this all the time. And then there's a bit of a conflict. And then you both go off angry or something like that, right? And then you have a choice. What am I going to do with this? Is this conflict going to just take root and grow? And if you're a spiritual protector of your home, you won't allow that to happen. You will stomp that thing out right away. You will lead the way in reconciliation. When there's a conflict, guys, lead the way. Don't wait for your wife to lead the way in reconciliation. Don't wait for her to apologize. I don't care if you're right or wrong. Be a man. Lead the way in reconciliation. Our model, remember, is Jesus Christ. Jesus was in an epic relational conflict with the church. She was in horrible sin against him. Now, in this case, he was completely without fault. It was entirely 100% her fault. She was completely, completely at fault and completely immersed in sin and rebellion and separated from him. Christ had done nothing wrong. And yet, he leaves his home in heaven and comes, sacrifices himself, and initiates reconciliation while the church, the people, broken humanity is still actively rebelling against him. This is our example, gentlemen, is the initiating reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Don't let sin take root and destroy your family. Stop it now. Humble yourself. Reconcile. I don't care who's at fault. Jesus didn't. He reconciled. Protecting our family from spiritual danger means not allowing conflict to take over, not allowing sin to take root in your home. Okay? Physical protection, spiritual protection, physical provision. Both husbands and wives work, but the husband bears the primary responsibility for physical provision of his family. Not sole responsibility, but primary responsibility. He needs to lead the way in providing for his family, to make sure that his family has a healthy, safe, nurturing, nourishing environment for his kids and his wife to grow up in, to live a healthy, safe life. That's his responsibility. So if he's just staying home, lazy, playing video games all day, he is not providing and he's failing as a husband. That is part of our role. Again, it's not our primary, or not the sole responsibility. We have to do everything ourselves, but it's a primary responsibility of husbands. Physical provision. But equally important, I mean, many of us take that very seriously, but equally important is spiritual provision. Provide spiritual food for your family. See, some of us provide nothing but the best for our family in regards to food, clothing, cars, holidays, homes, all these wonderful things, but our family, meanwhile, is starving spiritually. Spiritually, our family looks like kids off a World Vision ad. They're just starving spiritually. So leading like Jesus in our marriage means lovingly providing spiritual nourishment. Read the Bible together. Pray together. Feed your own soul, men, and then feed your family. You don't need to be a Bible scholar or ministry leader to do this. Just sit down and open it. Read it together. You don't have to know what it means. Just do it. Just lead in spending that time together. You don't have to master it. You don't have to teach. Don't lecture. Don't preach. Just read it together. Just lead your family in listening to God. Read together, pray together. Okay? So provide for your family spiritually. So leading like Jesus means protection and provision, spiritual and physical. Now, men aren't to take sole responsibility in these areas, but to take primary responsibility. This doesn't mean that wives have no role to play in any of these things. They also can and should provide physically, provide spiritually, protect physically, protect spiritually. It's not that they have no role, but husbands have the responsibility of taking the lead in these areas. Okay? We also want to see in this passage that not only are husbands called to lead like Jesus, but also with the attitude of Jesus. And so husbands are called to imitate Jesus, not only in the role that they play, but in how we fulfill that role. So look at the text again. How are husbands to lead? Well, it says, love your wife, verse 25. Self-sacrifice. As Jesus gave himself up for his bride, husbands are to sacrifice themselves too. That's verse 25 as well. Seek her good. Build her up. Do what's best for her. That's verse 26 and 27. That's what Jesus is doing when he's sanctifying, cleansing, washing. Love her as you love your own body, verse 28. After all, you're one flesh. You have the same united body. You're united as one, so love her as you love yourself. Nourish and cherish her is verse 29. Hold fast to her, verse 31. Give her the permanence and commitment and stability that she needs to flourish. Give her covenant-keeping grace. Okay, this is how we fulfill that role. So I'd say that in our day, we need husbands who, like Jesus, are lion-hearted and lamb-like. John Piper refers to a husband's headship as lion-hearted and lamb-like because the husband is called to lead like Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, Revelation 5, verse 5 and 6. He was lion-hearted and lamb-like, strong and meek, tough and tender, aggressive and responsive, bold and broken-hearted. And he, Jesus, set the pattern for true biblical manhood. We need men who are lion-hearted and lamb-like, just like Jesus. Now, fun part, we turn to the wives, all right? Ready? Ladies, your turn. Now we turn, and Paul turns his instruction towards the wives. So wives are to submit to their husband's leadership. Now, submission, that's a scary-sounding word, right? Now that, we hear that word, and we're not really sure what to make of that. So what does that mean, submission? So biblically, for wives, submission means affirming, encouraging, following, supporting, and enjoying the godly, Christ-like leadership of your husband. While he's throwing his heart into pursuing Christ-like, sacrificial, loving, godly leadership, don't oppose him. Encourage him. Bless him. Support him. Respect him. Follow him. If he says, baby, I think we need to pray about this, don't say, why? Don't say, okay, not right now, I'm watching reruns of Cheers, or whatever you watch. Say, that's a great idea. Thank you. If he says, I think we need to read the Bible together, clear your schedule. I don't care if you have a conference call with Barack Obama, clear your schedule. He wants to read the Bible with you. Support, encourage, and just enjoy and appreciate and respond to his leadership in that way, okay? Be an encourager of him and not a detriment to his leadership. So godly submission joyfully cherishes your husband's attempts to provide and protect physically and spiritually. Godly submission supports and embraces your husband trying to lead like Jesus. Now, let's talk about what submission isn't, okay? Submission doesn't mean that your husband has ultimate authority. He doesn't. Christ has ultimate authority. Your husband doesn't. So it doesn't mean that he's ultimate. He's not. Far from it. Submission doesn't mean that your husband is always right or that you must always agree. In fact, he's very often not right, and you would very often be wise to not agree. Okay? Submission doesn't mean that you should follow your husband into sin. Never. Never. You never follow your husband into sin. Submission doesn't mean weakness. Submission doesn't mean fear. Submission doesn't mean submission to all men, but submission to your own husband. You see, it was very clear in the text, actually. And in every passage, wives are urged to submit to their own husband, not to men. Very important. So submission is a disposition or attitude of affirming, encouraging, supporting the godly, Christ-like leadership of your husband. Now, this is very difficult if your husband is not trustworthy, unspiritual, or negligent, or just simply not leading. And in fact, 1 Peter 3, which we don't have time to get into, I wish we could, talks about how to submit to a husband who doesn't follow God, doesn't follow Christ. And it's hard. But submission is joyful and easy when your husband is doing his best to love and serve and protect and provide for you like Christ does with his bride. that becomes easy. So often when people hear the word submission, they have an aneurysm. And yet, I've actually yet to meet a married woman, and maybe there's one here. Please come talk to me because you would be very strange. I would never have met anyone like you. But I've yet to meet a married woman who wishes if only her husband wouldn't pray for her or with her. I've never met a woman who wishes that he wouldn't lead the family in devotions and provide spiritual nourishment for her and the kids. I just wish he wouldn't do that. He's always like reading the Bible to our children. It really is tough. I've never met anyone who wants that. I've never met a woman who wishes that her husband wouldn't sacrifice his needs for her so much and put her first so much. It's really annoying. I've never met a woman who wishes that he wouldn't take his role as husband so seriously. I've actually never met this. So if you're here, I'd love to talk to you because I don't know that I've met anyone like you. Now, Melissa and I were talking through this because she helps me out. She's a good helper. And she says, this is from her. She says, submission should be easy. It should be effortless. If your husband is doing his job, a wife shouldn't even have to think about submission. It should just flow naturally. She says, I never have to remind myself, remember to submit today. Never has to do that. If I did, that probably means that Steve isn't doing a very good job of leading like Jesus. If I had to remind myself, oh yeah, submit. I always forget that one. Then he's probably not doing a very good job. It should naturally flow. Now, I want to talk about, this is the great irony. There's a great irony here of a healthy marriage. And that is that wives, you cannot demand that your husband lead. You can't make him lead because then you're leading, right? It doesn't really work. You need to lead. And that means you're leading. You can't demand he lead family devotions. You can pray that he leads. You can demonstrate a desire that he leads. You can suggest it really gently. You can affirm him when he does. You can thank him and appreciate, but you can't demand it. So guys, know this. Your wife wants you to lead. She wants you to pray with her. She wants you to read the Bible with her to nourish her soul, but she can't ask you to do it. She's waiting for you. So I'd urge you, today you need to ask her, would you like it if I led us more spiritually? Just I dare you to ask that question and see what happens. And I hope, wives, you'll be very gentle. And husbands, here's the other irony, you cannot demand your wife be submissive. In the Bible, frequently, repeatedly, wives are urged to submit to their husbands, but the Bible never, never tells men, be head in your home. It never tells men, make sure your wife is submissive. Never. It never says that. It says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, sacrifice everything for your wife. Put her first, love her deeply as Jesus did the church. Men are never told, take charge. Behead, demand submission. Never. You cannot demand biblical, God-glorifying, joyful submission. Because biblical, joyful submission is given, but never taken. Never taken. Submission is something that you are given as you demonstrate faithfulness in sacrificing yourself for your wife and your family, as you demonstrate that your priority is protecting and providing physically and spiritually for your family. Remember Eve? She can't trust Adam because he's sinful. He's not looking out for her good anymore. And so husbands, we have to demonstrate that we are sacrificing for her, that we are looking out for her good, that we can be trusted. Because as sinful men, we shouldn't be trusted. But we have to work really hard to show and earn submission. It's not something you can be taken. Now, we also need to be wary of sinful extremes. Because many of us react strongly against language of headship and submission and gender roles because we've had really bad experiences. Really bad, horrible experiences. And so we've been in situations where gender roles have been used to lead into sin or to hurt or cause pain. We need to recognize that there are two opposite errors that both husbands and wives can make. We need to be aware of these two ditches on either side of the biblical road that we are tempted to fall into, and they're both wrong, okay? So for wives, two errors. Here they are. There's the error of unsubmissive rebelliousness, disrespecting your husband, rebelling against his godly leadership, being argumentative, combative, dragging your heels, disrespecting, cutting him down, right? That's the one side, but there's an equally wrong error on the other side. That, so you can't fall into the other one either. They're both wrong. And at the other extreme is the error of doing nothing, the error of following your husband into sin by allowing abuse and his failures, by abdicating responsibility, saying something like, well, if he's not going to lead devotions, pray with our kids, or be a good dad, neither will I. It's his fault. If he's a failure, can't help it. Right? That's a sin as well. That's wrong as well. Your husband's failures can never be used as an excuse. Okay? So, rebelliousness, making excuses and doing nothing. Okay? Abdicating responsibility. Both equally wrong errors. Don't fall into either. For husbands, there's also two opposite errors to be wary of. The one is the error of domineering. High authority. Abusing leadership for personal gain. Abusing your position to put yourself first instead of your wife and your family. Exploiting, being harsh, self-serving, holding your place of physical provision against your wife. Well, I'm the one that makes money around here. Oh, sin. You don't talk like that, okay? That's horrible. That is not good. This is not the example Christ has given for us, okay? This very attitude is the reason why so many women are nervous about this idea of biblical submission. Because there's idiots out there who are acting like that and causing a lot of pain. Okay? Your attitude in talking and acting like that is giving the glorious gift of biblical marriage a horrible name. Okay? You're ruining marriage. Or there's an opposite error, though. There's an opposite error, which is being lazy and doing nothing, of abdicating all responsibility. My job is to bring home the money, and when I get home, I have nothing else to do. I have fulfilled my job. No, that is wrong. That's not Jesus either. Imagine if Jesus was like that. So God the Father is trying to send the Son to save his broken church and to provide spiritually and protection spiritually and physically for his bride, the church. And Jesus is like, I already made them. I'm done. I've done my job. It's her fault. I'm just going to take it easy. Imagine if Jesus had the attitude that many of us have. And some guys feel that bringing home a paycheck fulfills their marital commitment. I've done my part. That is also a horrible wrong. This is laziness, and it's a crime against your wife. So both husbands and wives need to be wary of these two opposite sins. Satan will attempt to ruin our marriages by leading us into one or the other of these dangers. Sometimes from one into the other. We just jump the road into the other ditch. And that is how, and he'll choose different ways to ruin us, but he will try. And so we need to keep focused on what is biblically called of us, neither too harsh nor too lazy. Okay? Now, another question that we might ask is, what's better, headship or submission? In our culture, we're told that leadership and power and authority are better. We idolize leadership. We take this sinful notion of idolizing leadership and apply it to our marriage roles. And we think being head is better, being submissive is a second, lesser role. It's less important. It's less valuable. And that idea is dead wrong. Husbands are not better than wives. Headship is not better than submission. The roles are different, but not one is better than the other. They are complementary. They work together. He needs her. She needs him. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we're told that there's a parallel between Christ's relationship to God the Father and a wife's relationship to her husband. It's very interesting. And so a marriage, in some ways, reflects the nature of the Trinity. Very interesting. And so the Son is eternally submissive to the Father, past, present, and future. But is he less God than the Father? Well, no. In no way is he less God than God the Father. Is being God the Father better than being God the Son? Oh, who talks like this? Of course not. But just as there are unique roles within the Trinitarian Godhead, there are unique roles within marriage. The roles of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are different, but they're equal. The roles of husbands and wives are different, but they're equal. Neither is better. It's just, that's not the vocabulary. It's a total category error to talk better or worse when it talks to about husbands and wives and roles, okay? Or in 1 Peter 3:7, after telling wives to be submissive to their own husbands and husbands to be gracious with their own wives, Peter reminds them as husbands and wives that they are co-heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. They are complementary partners in life together experiencing the grace of God. They're a team. There's neither better nor worse. They need each other. They're deficient on their own. I want to close with this. Men, everything in our culture tells our wives to never be submissive to anyone, but to be independent. That's what they are told. They need to be independent. So we need to help them by sacrificing, loving, and serving them in such a way that their submission is easy, effortless, and indeed joyful. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. We need to sacrifice greatly, serve humbly, lead faithfully, and pray passionately. We need to obey Paul's words to the Corinthians in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. He urges the men, saying, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love." As God called out to Adam, he's calling out to us today as well. Men, where are you? Let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are, our Creator, our good God. You have designed us. You have made us. We are not random chance, but we are designed by you. We are designed for each other. May we know the beautiful truth of how you have made us as husbands and wives. May you bring grace and healing and sacrifice and love into our marriages, into our relationships, into our church. In Jesus' name, amen.